Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege you've given us to gather together, Lord, even as we read this psalm and we see how the psalmist is longing to be back with the people of God, Lord, as clearly he's been separated. And God, we just thank you for the opportunity this morning, Lord, to just calm our hearts, we pray. Focus our attention, anoint, Lord, us to have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. Lord, certainly get me out of your way and anoint, Lord, me to speak your word as Lord, accurate, Lord, as possible. And God, what your Spirit would want to prophetically speak to us as a people, we pray that you would speak. We do ask that you would bless the tithes and offerings this morning. God, in this season of Lord, giving, we just pray that, Lord, first and foremost, Lord, we would be giving all of our life to you and just ask that you would just do your work. And we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42 and 43. Yes, you heard me say Psalm 42 and 43 because these two psalms were probably originally penned as one psalm. And so we want to look at them together. The title of the message this morning is Longing for True Fellowship with God. You know, that is the longing within every single soul on the planet Earth. Oftentimes we don't recognize that. We don't realize that the reason we were created was indeed for fellowship with God. We were created for friendship with God. But oftentimes men and women do not recognize that that's why they were created. And there's oftentimes a discontentment in our hearts, a lack of satisfaction in our lives. You know, I think of the Christmas season, and it oftentimes brings that sense of the lack. Because, you know, we're all fired up, and, you know, many of you probably woke up, you know, the day after Thanksgiving really early, and you know, went out there and braved the malls and whatever. To me, it's got to be the most tragic thing I could ever do on Thanksgiving weekend is to go shopping. Well, but shopping for me is like murder. It's like, to me, it's close to Gehenna, okay? It really is, and I'm not joking. And my daughter's back there, you know, she's like, she knows me. You know, it's like I go into a store and you know, if I go somewhere, I know what I want. Let's go. Let's get it. Let's get out. That's my view of shopping. If I can't send, you know, my wife or my daughter to do that for me. But, you know, I go into a store and I don't know. It's like a demon or something. It's like all of my energy is just sapped from my body. Within 5 minutes, I'm literally so tired. I don't know what they do. I don't know the oppression or something in these stores, but I'm just like, oh, I'm thinking, can I just lay on the floor right here and just sleep? I mean, what is it? Am I the only one, by the way? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Come on. Make me feel good. Okay. Yes. We put so much work into it. We shop, we plan, and you know, Christmas comes and we give gifts, but you know, I don't know that feeling if you experience it, but just kind of that lack of you know, satisfaction. I mean, I've given all the gifts and you know, and I love it. And I'm a psycho, okay? As I say, I hate shopping, but you know, when my kids were little, I mean, it was like just present galore. You know, it was like, you know, more blessed to give than to receive. And it's just so fun. And, you know, Christmas morning and our tradition is, you know, you come out Christmas morning and, you know, all the presents are there and the kids kind of have to wait and they come out and, you know, and they're just little guys coming out there and just, ah, you know, it's like, oh man, it's the greatest feeling, you know. My wife's like, oh no, here comes Christmas Eve and Trent's going to go shopping. Because I look at her list and I'm like, babe, this just isn't satisfactory. These are all clothes. Are you kidding me? we've got three boys. You know, I'm going to Walmart and like Santa Ana getting, you know, trampolines and this and that. And, you know, it's just, you know, what I do, I love it. But there's just that sense of like, okay, it's over. And the presents, you know, were unwrapped. And, you know, all that wrapping, you know, that takes time. And it's just all, you know, three boys are, you know, and cards. They just throw cards. There's nothing in it. You know, no money, no you know, gift card. You know, they just kind of mowing through it all. And you're just left with this sense of, man, it's just not enough. It's just not, it's really not what I'm looking for. Because you see, God has created every one of us to be a people who have a longing and who desire to be satisfied, but that is only found in a relationship with Him. When you think about the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and God creates the earth, and He creates man, and He places man on the earth, and He creates a garden, and He puts man in this garden. And what's the unique thing about the garden is that God was in the garden with man. And God walked with man. And there was relationship that man had with God. And it was then sin entered in, and sin broke that relationship. And the whole Bible is about God restoring that relationship and ultimately coming to the Christmas story, where Jesus Christ comes as a man, God becomes man and dwells among us. His name is Emmanuel. And He comes and He lives on this earth and He reveals the heart of God. And we spent a couple years going through the Gospel of John, which is really all about that and how Jesus reveals the heart of God and manifests the Father to us. And then Jesus dies so that we can be reconciled to God, that God sought man, not man sought God. God sought man, and God reconciled Himself to man, because only God could pay the price. Only God could bring about the atonement that was needed for you and I to be in relationship with Him. God is all about relationship. For God so loved the world, He gave the greatest gift ever. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the message. And so as we come to this psalm, we come to a psalm that speaks about that longing for relationship with God, that longing to spend time with God, to be in God's presence, that longing for that true friendship with God. And so the psalm starts off, if maybe your Bible has the heading there, book 2. And it says there's Psalm 42 through 72, because the Psalms, the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, are broken up into 5 volumes. And so we come to volume number 2 here. And we saw that in volume 1, a lot of the Psalms were written by David. We come to this one, Psalm 42, and it says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." And then it reads this way, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And I'll just stop there as we'll look at this. You know, all of my kids' names are biblical names. All of my boys, I have 3 boys, all of their names are Hebrew names. You know, Isaac, Joel, and Nathaniel. These are all Hebrew names. But my daughter, we named Brooke. And we named her literally after this concept of a pursuit of God. Of course, one of the books that has impacted me more than than any other book, of course, outside of the Bible, my top book that I've ever read outside of the Bible is the book called The Pursuit of God. It's based on this verse, and it's written by A.W. Tozer. If you've never read The Pursuit of God, and you want to know more about what it means to have an intimate relationship with the Lord, I really encourage you to read it. I mean, it's a must read. You've got to read the book, The Pursuit of God. I typically read the book every year, literally every year. It's a small book. It's not tough, but it's deep. And it's just this idea of what it means to have a relationship with God. It's the reason that we were created, is to be in right relationship with God. Well, as we look at this, as we look at Psalm 42, and the reason we look at Psalm 43 with it is because it would seem like that they go together. We'll see that there are three stanzas in verse 5, in verse 11, and then in Psalm 43 in verse 5 as well. And so we will kind of take a look at this together. But just by way of introduction here this morning, you know, this is this psalm really answers the question of eternity. What is eternity? What does it mean to live eternal? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of yours and I's existence as created beings on this planet Earth? Well, Jesus answers that question. After we see the fall in the garden and the fellowship of God broken, Jesus, of course, comes on the scene, as we've already talked about, and bridges that gap and brings us back into right relationship. And in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I want us to hear this. This is indeed eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God. Why don't you think about that for a minute? What is it that man longs for? Man longs to know God. Jesus says, this is what it means to be eternal. This is what you and I are going to do. Now, here's the awesome thing, is that God is knowable. That's amazing to me. That I, as a fallen human being, I can know God. You can know God. We can know who He is. We can know how He works. We can know about His character and what He thinks of us and how we're to relate with Him and walk with Him. And this is why the Word of God is so exciting, because the Word of God is the self-revelation of God. God is manifesting Himself. You know, you need to understand, when we talk about seeking God, you must know that God has first sought you. You and I, there'd be no seeking of God without God seeking us. There would be no reconciliation with God without God reconciling you. It was God who came towards man. It wasn't man who came towards God. God made the move. God created us. We were separated from Him. And God worked to bring us back into relationship. And so this is eternal life, that they might know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says it this way. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our calling. You say, what is my calling? My calling is fellowship through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's my calling. That's your calling. What an awesome calling we have. Well, when it says here the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. That's the subtitle to these two psalms here. What is it referring to? Well, first of all, the word contemplation. It's the word here that in fact we find this title over the psalms 13 times in the psaltery, which is just a big way of saying all the psalms. We find it 13 times, and it's a Hebrew word that simply means to have insight or to teach. The psalm is literally written to teach you and me about a relationship with God. Now, it's put into music so that we can sing it and learn. As we sing, we will learn about what it means to know God. That's what the psalm is written for. And so that's where the word contemplation, it actually comes from the idea of instruction, the idea of teaching. Now, the sons of Korah, were the worship leaders in the temple. They were the ones that actually led the worship. And that was their job. In fact, the word Korah literally means one who proclaims. That's the just kind of the literal Hebrew definition, one who proclaims. So here we have those that's job is to put together an instructive psalm that is going to be sung corporately and congregationally to proclaim who God is. And that's exactly what we find this psalm doing. You know, the New Testament has the same idea for us as we gather together as God's people, that we are to sing of Him. And as we sing of Him, we are to instruct one another. You realize that? Isn't that crazy to think about? That as we sang this morning, it wasn't just so we sang songs, but we were to instruct one another. We are to learn not just from the teaching of the word, but we're to learn from the teaching of the songs. Of course, those songs have to be based on the word. And of course, these songs are the word. Now, these are the best way to write songs is write from the word. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul deals with this issue. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, it's another 3:16. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Listen to what he says, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So as I sing to the Lord, as I sing with grace in my heart to the Lord, I'm to do it in teaching and admonishing one another through worship, through singing. I don't think we think about that. Church, I want to encourage us to sing. When we worship corporately, let His name be pronounced from your lips. Let the lyrics of these songs be declared, because as we do, we're teaching. I know a guy personally who got saved at our church, not from the sermons, but from the songs. Think about that. He got saved not from the sermons, but the songs. In fact, it was back in the day when, you know, we had tapes. Some of you remember tapes. Come on, a lot of you remember tapes. Some of you don't know what those are, but maybe you've heard about them. But we had tapes, and we would record the worship. It was the worst recording you could ever imagine. I don't know, sometimes on Facebook, our recording of the worship is terrible. It's like, you know, it's like, this is just, and that's what these were. But God was working in such a way through the songs that this guy is listening to a tape of our songs from our live worship set at a church service in his car, and he gives his life to the Lord. To me, that's just awesome. That's here what they are doing. So this is their job and their role. You know, the sign of a spirit-filled church is a church that is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The sign of a church that's grounded in the Word of God is a church that is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we see in this verse. There's a parallel passage to Colossians 3:16. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now watch this. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another." Here's identical phraseology. "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And what's interesting to me is Paul writes both of these books. And Paul in Colossians says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And a parallel to the word of Christ dwelling in you, it's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And the sign of a church that is filled with the word of God and filled with the Spirit of God is that they're teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this isn't just an Old Testament, practice, but this is a New Testament practice. It's so important for us to see that and to understand that. Well, these guys, the sons of Korah, of course, from the family of Korah, these are the priests of the temple. David had set them up as to be the worship leaders. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, it says this, speaking about the sons of Korah. It says, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of the songs in the house of the Lord. After the ark came and to rest, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with his sons. And the sons of the Korathites," which is the descendants of Korah, "was Heman," he was really strong, "was Heman, the singers, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel." And so you hear here that these sons of Korah, they are the singers. I mean, they're declaring, they had a massive choir, and their job was to put together the songs. Now, David had appointed them. Of course, David is called in 1 Samuel chapter 23 in verse 1. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a great chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 23, if you're jotting down notes. I don't have it on the overhead. But David there is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he says, "By my mouth, the Spirit of the Lord has spoken forth his word." It's because David had written many psalms. He had written these songs that they would sing. They were his own. He passed them on. Now, what he would do is he would pass them on to the sons of Korah. Of course, he's the king, and he is a worship leader himself. He, in fact, David organized in the temple those men that would make instruments. It was David that brought the worship to another level in his time. And so it's a beautiful thing when you think about it. Now, many scholars believe that David actually is behind these two psalms, and that he is speaking about a time in his life when he fled from his son Absalom. That's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through chapter 19, that period of time. It's about a year long that David had fled. His son Absalom had tried to overthrow him, and David just graciously said, "You know what, I'm not going to fight my son, I'm just going to leave." And when they were leaving, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, "Hey, well, hold on. Put the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle. If God is with me, God will bring me back. If not, then the Lord do his will," kind of is what David's heart was. And so David left mourning. And it was very hard for David. Of course, his son overthrowing him and all the turmoil that was going on. And so it was during this time that David writes this psalm. And I'm going to show you some of the reasons that we believe that as we go through the psalm. But that's kind of the background of the psalm. So I do believe it's King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that writes this psalm in a time of great difficulty. So the psalm is what we would call lament psalm. We've seen, you know, different kinds of psalms. There's the petition kind of psalms. There's the declarative kind of psalm where it's more of a teaching psalm. Psalm 37, we were in that for a few weeks. We saw that there. But this is one that's kind of a cry. And so you get a lot of the personal emotions of a man who loves God, a man who seeks God, a man who's a worshiper of God. But when he feels totally abandoned by God, when he's in his lowest state, and how he deals with his relationship with God in that. So the psalm, of course, has become very dear to our hearts as we think through that and look through that. Well, let's look at the first two verses. It's kind of just by way of introduction here. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come in a here before God?" And so these famous words, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for God." Now, what I think is cool is that David is taking illustrations from what he sees. I think that's a good practice for all of us. especially from nature. Nature was created by God. God created the deer. He created the need for water. He created the feeling of thirst. And so the deer would wait. Because of the predators and whatnot, the deer would wait until right at dusk, right at the time where he could kind of slip in and drink from the still waters and then slip away. But the deer would be very thirsty, and the deer would be panting. And so David sees this as he's out living in the open for a year. He's fled from Jerusalem, from his house, from the tabernacle. He's out there. He's in exile. And he's probably in the northern part of Israel. We'll see that here in a minute. And he sees the deer doing this. And he goes, man, that's like me. That's how I feel. Now, David was longing for the tabernacle. David was longing for not just the presence of God in the sense of an intimate personal relationship, but together with the body. You know, a lot of times today I find that people don't value the church. In fact, they devalue the church. They look and say the church is the problem and that we have a personal relationship with Jesus and that's all I need. In fact, I've met people that say, I don't go to church. I'm a Christian. I don't go to church. Well, why not? Because I don't like the church. Well, that's like saying, I don't like Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying. I just don't like the church. I don't like the people. Well, here's the problem with that is this is the bride of Christ. Jesus, by the way, loves his church. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15, he says, the church is the pillar and ground of truth in the world. The church is so important. The church is a place where the people of God gather. It's a place where worship happens, just like in David's time, the tabernacle was that place. Now, it's important for us to have a personal relationship with Jesus, just like David had that. He had a personal relationship with God. And when he was taken away from the gathering, the assembly of Israel or the church, he longed to be back with the people of God. And I would challenge us to think through this biblically. Think through, what is God's will for my life? Because valuing the gathering together is something that's really important. If you were to be taken away from the church, would it bother you? If you were to be arrested and you were to be put in jail and you weren't able to do what we're doing right now, what we've just done, what we're going to do, we're going to take communion together this morning. We're worshiping the Lord together. And you know, you don't value something until it's taken away from you. You know how that is. And so I just want to provoke us this morning. I want us to think. I like to do that to myself. To realize that, what if I didn't have the church? The gathering, the people, the Spirit of God working. You know, you realize that God works in a very unique way when we gather together. We always hear the idea that where two or three are gathered together, he's there in our midst. And by the way, that verse is actually the context of church discipline. So we do need to be careful as we think through that. But there's a truth there that there's an authority, and that's the idea there. There's an authority of Jesus when we gather together. It's more powerful when we're together than when we're separate. And there's a beauty as we come together. Do you realize that? I mean, I could go listen to great sermons online, but that isn't God's design for me to sit by myself in front of a screen and listen to great sermons. Listen, before we had things online, we had books. We've always had books. I mean, you go back in the history of church, there are some, I could go read Spurgeon on Psalm 42. I mean, I already have. It was really good. There's no way I could redo what Spurgeon did. I mean, the way he, uses the English language and the way he says things, I mean, just like reading and going, well, whatever I'm going to say is be stupid compared to this. You know, there's great book, but do you realize that there's an authority as we gather together, there's an anointing as we gather together and sit under the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, Paul tells Titus, he says this in Titus 1, verse 3, he says that God has manifested his word through preaching, or something about the preaching, the live preaching of the word of God, the gathering together, the worship of God. And so see, David here, he values that. He misses that. He's struggling that he doesn't have that. And he speaks here about this longing for God's presence and this longing to go to the tabernacle. In chapter 43, he'll make that statement in verse 3. It just say to be back there. And in verse 4, he's going to talk about this need he has. And when he remembers when he used to go with the congregation to the house of the Lord. I pray that our value and our priorities of not just Sunday mornings, but just God's kingdom and working within the body, being a part of something like a life group. It's basically what we would call, a home church, a life group, but it's within the context of a biblical church. Or, one of our growth groups, when we just kind of launched these last month, these growth groups, and I know a lot of people aren't engaged in them, and I really, pray they kind of catch on as we go. Because, man, they're so important as a gathering, us growing. The whole idea of a growth group is that in this group, I'm here to grow. I'm here to grow closer to the Lord. And we need these kinds of things in our lives. We need this interaction. We need that fellowship. How valuable, how important. I don't have time because I do this and that. And we need to be intentional. And we need to make time, because I make time for what's important to me. And there are many Christians today that can't even make time to gather together on Sundays. It's a sad thing. Well, I've got this. And if anything else comes up in my schedule, then I'm going to do it on a Sunday. Oh, there's nothing to do. We can go to church this Sunday. That kind of thinking is really dangerous. And I'm not saying this because, I want more people on Sunday morning service, but because I know what it does to the soul. And when the house is full and we're worshiping it, there's a power there, and it's impacting you just like it impacts me. And this is what David is bringing out. And he said, I long for that. I long to be back in that place. And more than anything, I'm longing for God. I'm not longing necessarily for my friends. I don't go to church because people like me there, because I feel welcome there. But I'm longing for what God has. I'm longing for Him. I want to meet Him. Now, of course, you can go to church, and that might be the only thing you do all week spiritually, and you're missing the whole thing, because it's about a relationship with God. And I find the deeper my relationship with God is, the greater I long to be with God's people. The greater I want to be in the Word of God. I want to hear what is said. I want to study the Word of God, because this isn't just foreign things that are being said, but this is all about something that's the most dearest, important thing in my life, and that is my relationship with God. Oh, that's what the Word says. Oh, yeah. And connecting the dots and working through the Scriptures together, there's a power there. And there's a longing for that. And Christianity isn't something that we do just when we gather together on Sundays. In fact, today we have much different things that we're engaged in, entertainments we have. When we come together, sometimes we don't even know the songs that we're singing. By the way, we sing here contemporary Christian songs. And we ought to have those songs in our hearts before we come to church. I'm not saying the set that the worship leader is going to lead us in, but we're familiar with the lyrics. We're familiar because we're engaged. And I tell you what, when we are, boy, we sing in a whole different level. That's a powerful thing. And so David here, he's just saying this, that as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And the word pant here, it could be translated longs for God. Of course, that's where the title came from, is this idea of longing. The word here, soul, is so longs my soul. The word soul is a word that just really refers, literally it means I. And it means here the whole being. You could translate this phrase, my whole being longs for you, O God. That's a beautiful picture. Is that you? Is that me? That's David. His whole soul is longing. There's a panting. There's a you could use the word in a very pure way, a lust for God. We usually don't use the word lust in a positive way, but the word just means a deep craving that must be satisfied. How many of us lust for God? And I know that might sound weird, but I want you to think through it biblically. Man, that there's just a craving in me that nothing else can satisfy but Him. This is the purpose that we're alive. This is why we've been born. And he says in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I think of the word thirst. It's the difference between hungry. I'm hungry for God and I'm thirsty for God. See, I can go a lot longer without food than I can go without drink. And there's something, it's like I'm going to die if I don't have water. I'm going to die. And there's a thirst, a genuine deep thirst for God. The Psalms speak of it all over. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. We're going to look at this psalm later. My soul thirsts for you, not today, later. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 143, verse 6 says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Psalm 84, another psalm we'll look at later, verse 2 says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. This just absolute deep longing for God. Now, as David begins to write this psalm, he begins to express this struggle that he's having in his heart. And he says there in verses 3 and 4, and there's just kind of a few questions I want to ask as we travel through this, and we need to move kind of quickly, and so we're kind of going to kind of survey this psalm here, but we're going to ask the question here. The first question, if you have an outline, you'll see just those lines there, the longer line. The question is when you feel abandoned or forsaken, what do you do? When you feel abandoned or forsaken, yeah, that's a real feeling. And that's where David felt. And how does he deal with that? And listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitudes. So here it is. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. He's remembering when he was together with the people of God, with the multitudes that kept a pilgrim's feast. I went to worship, but they're saying to me, where is your God? So he's got some persecutors that are saying, you know, where is your God? Remember when David fled from Jerusalem, they're recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. There was a guy named Shimei. And remember, he was up on the hilltop there, and he's mocking David. He's crying out. He's throwing rocks at David. He was a man from Saul's house. He says, cursed be you. And basically, look at what's happened to you. God is judging you. Well, one of David's servants there, one of his warriors, says, I'm going to go and take the dude's head off. Come on, David, let me take him down. And, you know, I just love the picture, you know, and this guy, I mean, this guy was bold. I mean, David had some mighty men around him. And David says, no, let God judge that man. Maybe what he's saying is true. Maybe it's not. We'll see if God brings me back. But basically, he's saying to him, where's your God? There's people like that in our lives. Told you so. You start going through something, told you so. Where's God now? I've had people ask me that question. A death in the family. Tragedy. Say, okay, preacher, where's God now? And we feel like that. Where's God? Lord, where are you? Lord, I feel, he says here, my tears have been my food day and night. What's he saying? He's saying, I can't even eat. You know the kind of trial you go through. You can't eat. Where's God now? And so how does David answer this feeling of abandonment and being forsaken? Verse 5 tells us. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance. Now, what's amazing to me here is what David says is he starts talking to himself. Now, here's a practice that I think that we all need, and that is to learn how to preach to yourself. Okay, a little crazy here. Like, talk to yourself. I think we could do with a little crazy. I really do. I think you need to start talking. Listen, what's David doing? David is going, this is how I feel. I mean, I'm not eating. People are saying, where's your God? I'm remembering when I used to go to the house of the Lord. I'm remembering those sweet times, and all of it's gone. I feel completely abandoned, completely forsaken. And what does he say? He says, what are you doing down there in the pit, soul? He talks to himself. Remember the word soul means your whole being. Well, what are you doing? Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? The word disquieted means really depressed. It means sad to the point of groaning and just murmuring. Just, oh man, my life is just a wreck. Everything's against me. And you're just, yeah, this is, listen, we feel that. There's no person in here that's lived a long time that hasn't been through that more than once. What do we do as a Christian? It's time to preach. It's time to go, okay, let's talk about this. Let's not feel this right now. Let's think through this. And boy, for those of us that are more feeling-oriented, can I encourage you to use your brain and to use your logic and logically walk yourself through where you are. That might not change the way you feel right now. That's okay. The feelings are real. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm not saying, oh, you're just over-emotional. You just need to stop it. Stop crying, you know. That's not what David does. But I will tell you that your logic will change your emotions. It will. David says, soul, what are you doing in the pit? Are you not saved? Are you not going to heaven? Is not God on the throne? And so he's reasoning through all the. He says this. Here's the answer to this. And that shorter line there. Here's our answer. Our answer is trust in God. Trust in God. He says this. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That's what I need to do. I need to put my faith in God. You know, what's amazing to me is when I'm in the most difficult place in my life and I don't understand what God is doing, I throw out what I do understand about God. What a trap of the enemy. I'm just going to throw it away. I'm just going to throw out God's faithfulness, God's love. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. And if I could just stop and just go, wait a second. Instead of looking at woe is me and why is this and I'm so hurt and where is God, I'd just lift up my head and just say, wait a second. He loves me. Why do I throw out he loves me when I'm struggling with something? I need that more than ever at that time. He died for me. It's not a feeling, it's a fact. He rose again. He came to this earth. You think about Christmas and Easter. He came to this earth. He's demonstrated his love. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I feel forsaken. I feel like he's left. But I know he never will. I know that we're going to get through this somehow, some way. He's going to work it out. I don't know how, but I do know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, that word there for those who love God is the word for those who are, here's how you literally translate it, those who are lovers of God, those who are loving God. It's a present tense. Those who love, that I'm loving God. How am I loving God right now? I'm just going to believe in Him. That's all I got. That's all I'm going to hold on to. And I'm going to hope in God. And notice he says here, the help, the word actual help is the word for deliverance. It's the word we use for salvation. It's a general word that's used to deliver out of a difficult situation. For the salvation of his countenance. What's going to save me from my depression? What's going to save me from my discouragement? God's countenance. I need to see his face. I need to see his face. You know, and back there in verse 2, it says, at the end of the verse, it says, when shall I come and appear before God? The word appear before God is literally to see God face to face. That's what I need. I need to behold his presence. I need to see him in his majesty. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says this, I will show you the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's satisfaction, there's contentment. It's his presence. That's what I need. I need to see God. Psalm 21, verse 6 says it this way, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. That's what he's saying. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for the presence of God. When will I come and appear before the presence of God? Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9 says, they are abundantly, here's the word, satisfied. There's nothing else that will satisfy. With the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. It's in the light of his countenance that your countenance is going to be lit up, just like Moses. You're going to see clear. And this is what the psalm is saying. He goes on to say in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. So we come to the next question, verses 6 through 10. And the next question is when you feel like you're drowning. This is literal. Listen to what he says. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Now, the land of Jordan is the source of the Jordan River. Okay? It's the source of the Jordan River. It's got a lot of water. From the heights of Hermon, Mount Hermon, it's what he's talking about. This is the most northern part of the border of Israel and Lebanon today. And Syria, right up there in the border. And from the heights of, or from the hill of Mizar. We don't know what hill this is, but we do know this. It's a hill. The word in the Hebrew is it's just little compared to the heights of Hermon. Whether it's the heights of Hermon or it's some little hill, I remember you. And I remember what you've done. Show the picture of this is from the northern part of Israel. This is one of the sources of the Jordan River. You can see this waterfall. I want you to think about this as we read verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. You know, when I read that, I'm like, I think when I first got saved, I thought this was speaking about a deep longing for God. Deep calls unto deep. But he's not. He's saying, I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I'm drowning. Here's another shot. Just imagine sitting under that waterfall. This is what David is. This is where he is. This is what he sees. And I didn't take a video. Last time we were in Israel, it was rain. We couldn't get down to this actual area, and the water was really brown and ugly. I took another video, but I decided not to show it to you. But I do have a video. I just want you to hear the thunder of a waterfall. This is Vernal Falls from Yosemite Valley. Now, can you imagine being under that waterfall? That's what David is saying. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm drowning, and I come up for air, and I'm being pushed back. Deep is calling unto deep at the noise of your waterfall. Notice it's your waterfall. It's not the devil's. And all your waves and your billows are going over me. Like, it's you're in control, God. You know, sometimes in our trials, don't we feel like that? God, I thought you're sovereign. Well, he is. Well, then why are you allowing this? Job certainly could have felt that way. You know, so many in the scriptures could feel that way. You think about Joseph, Lord, well, what is happening? Why is this going on in my life? But God, we know, has a plan. We just don't know what that plan is. So what does David do? When he feels like he's drowning, he says this, verse 8, the Lord will command. I love that word. That's a strong word in the Hebrew. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I love that phrase, the God of my life. I mean, I could do a sermon on like every verse here. It's killing me to just pass through, but I want us to see the flow. The Lord will command his loving kindness. He's going to command his loving kindness when I feel like I'm drowning. He's going to bring that song to my heart in the middle of the night. And you know how night is. I mean, when you're going through a trial and you wake up, right? And it's like you're so vulnerable at night. Just know that you're not alone. That's when the enemy just starts working on you. The quietness of the night. You know the best thing to do? Get out of your bed. You're not sleeping anyways. Go get in a quiet place and worship. Open your Bible. For me, I go in my living room, I turn on my fire, and I just say, okay, God, I'm broken. I'm here. And start looking at him, reminding yourself that he commands his loving kindness. I will sing to God, my rock, verse 9. Why have you forsaken me? So I'm going to sing to God. It sounds like he's crazy, right? I'm going to sing to God, my rock. Why have you forsaken me? And that's how we are. It's like truth and feelings. And that's what he's doing. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with the breaking, the word literally is a shattering or crushing of my bones. My enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long. And then they say it again, where is your God? We saw that in verse 3. Where is your God? And so how does he respond to when he feels like he's drowning? He trusts in God. That's the response. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Now, note what is different in verse 11 to verse 5. They're identical to one word. In verse 5, it says at the end, for the help of his countenance. In verse 11, it says, for the help of my countenance and my God. So not only will God's countenance, as he says, and my God, but my countenance will change when I behold his countenance. And this is what I said. When you logically walk through things and you say, hey, soul, what are you doing in the pit? Get up here. God is good. When you see him, when you see his face, when you see his countenance, your countenance will change. Your countenance will change. Your feelings will be affected by the truth of God's word in the midst of very difficult times. And this is where faith will activate hope. It will change you. But you got to look at God. You can't just say, well, if God loved me, why? I'm forsaken. I feel like I'm drowning. Okay, those are all real. But who is he? You see? Let's talk to our soul for a second right there. Start preaching the truth. He loves me. Died for me. Proved it. He's got a plan for my life. He doesn't have evil towards me. He's somehow working this out. I don't understand. I don't know why. But he's going to do it. I'm going to trust him right now. I'm going to choose right now to trust in him. And that's going to change your countenance. You're not going to be like, woe is me. You're going to be like, God is good. Always, always, God is good. And then he says this, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men." And a lot of times this is why these things are going on in our lives, these evil people. "O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men." Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. So notice how he's just reasoning with himself. And kind of the title to this one is, "When you feel unheard and ignored." That's the feelings here. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against these ungodly people. He says in verse 2, "Why do you cast me off?" That's how I feel. I feel forsaken. "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies?" This is the second time he said this. He said this in chapter 42 there in verse 9. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." This is Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion, your holy hill, and to your tabernacle. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." You see, he says, "Lord, I feel forsaken, I feel forgotten, I feel unheard. But you, Lord, you I will turn." And I love his prayer when he says in verse 3, "Send your light and your truth, let them lead me." Man, that's what we need. We need it so bad. In the midst of darkness, God, send your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let not my feelings lead me. Let not the accusations of the enemy lead me. Let not the doubts of my own heart lead me. But let your light and your truth lead me. I need light. Illuminate my path. And what does Psalm 119, verse 105 say? It says that his word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's his word. I need your word. And I need to listen and believe and trust. And as you do, you're going to bring me back to that place of worship. And I'm going to sing to you. And I love how he says, "My God." And then, of course, verse 5, the third refrain. And of course, the answer again is trust in God. It's always the same. Trust in God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." And then again he says, "The help of my countenance," not his, mine, "and my God." Can I change even the way I feel about a situation when I see the Lord? Even my feelings will follow. When I begin to think, when I begin to look, when I begin to focus on him, even my feelings will follow. Understand that, church. We think, "Oh, I can't control them." Your feelings are affected by your circumstance, which is affected by information that you have about a situation, and that's causing you to feel terrible. But if you are able to look at the Lord and to take his word at face value and to trust in him and to talk to your soul, "What are you doing down there? Get up. Get off the ground. You're a saved child of God, loved of him with an eternal plan that he has for you." Your feelings are going to change. Your countenance is going to change when you see his. And we're not putting on any veil. When that face is glowing like Moses, let it glow to the world. And you know, this is the testimony that we have to the world. When they see us going through cancer, and when they see us going through trials and financial difficulties and family problems and work issues, and they see a joy in us, they don't understand how can this be? Because my God, my rock, the God of my life, let me tell you about him. Listen, they're ready to listen. They're ready to listen. And it's real. This isn't like just religious stuff, good stuff to say on a Sunday morning, make you feel warm and fuzzy. It's not going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. When you don't feel warm and fuzzy, you need to look to Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. How true that is. How true that is. We're going to turn our hearts towards communion this morning. And as we do, I want us to think about this. First of all, communion is for those that know God. Listen, if you don't know God the way we've been talking about, communion is not for you. The Bible says that if you drink it, you do it in a way that's not recognizing the body and the blood of Jesus, and you'll drink judgment on yourself. It's to be handled wholly. For those of us that are believers, it's a reminder of what Jesus has done. Listen, the bread and the juice that's in the cup, they're not holy. I'm just going to break your heart right now. They're not holy. And you're not going to be holier if you take them. But what they represent is holy. They represent a holy God who came as a man and died for an unholy people that He might make them holy. That He has reconciled us to Himself. And that's the beauty, that's the glory of who He is. And I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, it says this in verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want you to think about that. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. I want to let you know that you can call on the name of the Lord right now and He'll save you. If you recognize, you know, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. How can I be saved? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again on the third day? Then the Bible says if you call upon Him and turn to Him, He'll save you. And forever you will stand before Him in eternity. And everything I've talked about today will be your hope. You will begin a relationship with God. You see, because this is what Paul says. He says in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is, that God reached down to man. Notice that God reconciled us to Himself. Man didn't reconcile himself to God. God came. What is reconciliation? Relationship. Broken relationship, mended relationship, healthy relationship. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, reconciliation. You're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. Bible says you're an enemy of God. Jesus Christ came to reconcile you. And He did it through His own blood. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message that the church has to you. If you're not a believer today, be reconciled to God. He says, for He made Him, speaking of Christ, He made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He's the one that makes you holy. You can't fix your stuff. You can't fix your life. You can't get rid of your sin. You got to come to Him and let Him do it. He's got the power to do it. He's the only one that can change you. See, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. He doesn't make himself a new creation. He is a new creation. And that's the gospel message. And for us that are believers, man, what an absolute joy. For those of you that might not be a believer yet, well, today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today's the day to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to invite up the worship team now. And we're going to just prepare our hearts. And we're going to pass out the communion elements. As we pass them out, if you're not a believer today, let them pass by you. There's nothing holy in them. They represent the body and blood of Jesus. If that doesn't mean anything to you, If your faith isn't in the body and blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, don't take them. They're not for you. No one's going to judge you. Don't worry about it. And anyways, God's the one that judges. That's the one you ought to be worried about. But if you would like to come to Christ, our prayer team is in the back, and we'd love during communion to pray for you and to give you that opportunity. For those of us that are believers, let us remember what Jesus has done. Let's remember this moment when we're in that deep trial and we feel like we're drowning. Wait a second. He died for me. He loves me. He's going to do that work. Amen. I'm going to invite up the brothers. They're going to help me pass out the elements. We're going to pass out the elements. I'm going to ask you guys to hold them. If you do need gluten-free bread, it's going to be in the second tray that comes by, the tray that has the cup in it. Alrighty, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you gave it all for us. And truly, to you, Lord, we want to give our very beings. God, help us, we pray. Help us to long for you. As that deer pants for the water brook, so our soul would long for you, O God. Do that work in us. I pray by your Spirit, you would just increase a craving in us for you. Have your way in us, we ask. We bless you, Father, and we praise you. Bless the communion this morning of your saints as we recognize what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name.